one right at the scope, one about halfway from there to the end of the semester. No midterm, no final. Okay, you with me on this? Okay? If you miss a class, I will discuss with you how to make up that situation. If you judged on attendance and you keep missing classes for legitimate reasons, then I want you to be penalized. There's a simple thing you could do with that. You listen online, you write up notes to the class, and you will get credit for attending that class. Okay. Class is already online, right? So NYUTorah.org. In many different forms, it's usually taught the same way, I'm sure there's a Masorah out there. Some of them are better than others. There are a number of Masorahs. On yu.edu, there's approximately 150-page chuvaret for this course. Okay. The beginning of that chuvaret, I'm handing out to you now today. You can print up the whole entire chuvaret, that's fine. Or you can peruse it on your computer. Get on yu.edu for the first week of our course. Right? In case I don't have access to, I don't know, whatever it is, but I'm sure that whatever is on yu.edu, you have easy access to it. If someone on it doesn't have a computer or they don't get access to it, please see me about that.
You're going to be giving those sections of the Havera as we move along?
Absolutely. Is everyone okay with this arrangement? Right. Okay. The purpose of the course is to familiarize you with the contents of the Tanakh. Yes. And how to learn it, how to study it. Okay, we'll take it now.
Okay,
so what you have here before you is the list of the books of Tanakh, right? And you have it in two different sections. You have on the left side of your page the order you will find in practically any Tanakh you own or buy. There are a few Tanakhs and some that give the order on the left, on the right side. We're at the top, Brisa, okay? Because the Brisa that's right here in the Sefer Bava Basra has a different order than what we have today in Tanakh. It's not significant. I'll just tell you very quickly what the Gemara has to say about that. I don't care if you know the order, but we should be able to put to memory very quickly by association. It means the ability to know what the books of Tanakh are. Okay. I'm questioning what you have learned until now. We start with the five books of the Torah, which of course you know by their first major word, but in Chazal, and what I mean by Chazal, the Gemara's Midrashim, they don't know from these names. So you will not find these references to the books of the Torah this way. Rather, you find these references. Bereshit is called Sefer Yetzirah. Shemot is Sefer Ge'ulah. Vayikra, anybody? Torah, Kohanim. Hamidbar is Chumash, Pekuyim. Devarim is Mishneh, Torah. This may be more familiar to you by their Latin names, namely. You see what these words are? It's nothing but the translations of Chazal's names for these books. Mashpukudim is called numbers because there are many different reckonings of numbers, Mishnah Torah is Deuteronomy, a repetition of Torah. You just tell me, just by the face of it, what is the different criteria by which, around Rashi's time, the book started to be called by this name, this name? Rashi even refers to the fourth book, Rabbis Chas, as Sefer Vayidaber. He doesn't even call it Vayidaber. This is Vayidaber, why not call that Vayidaber? It's the first word. Right? Well, I just gave you the criteria. These books are called usually by an early word in the parsha, or in the book. These would refer to the theme, the content of the book. What the Gemara we're about to learn calls keynote, we call... If you went into a Sfarim store and asked for a keynote, they're going to give you a book about poems written in the Middle Ages to commemorate Tisha B'Av. Keynote in the Gemara is... It just means... How? You went into a Sfarim store and said, I'd like to buy a how, right? You get it? Usually, if they're going to translate Eicha into, or transliterate it, buy an Eicha with an English word on the top, either it'll say Lamentations, okay, or it'll say this word transliterated. Okay? Okay. We'll see that. Why this happened? Probably Christian influence. I don't know. Okay, this happens around the Middle Ages. I think that these are all good Latin interpretations, but this one is not. This implies that Vayikra is a Torah, a law for Levian. It's not. It's a law for a holy nation. The word Kohanim in Torah Kohanim means that this book, which contains only approximately 17% of the psukim of the Torah, but the full 44% of the mitzvot of the Torah, that Sefer Vayikra contains most of the laws that separate us and make us a holy nation. So whatever Latin interpretation that we've all embraced, you see it in all the Chumashim. Leviticus is probably a misnomer for what Chazal originally meant when referring to the third book of the Torah as Torat Kohanim. With me? Okay. All right, now, I am not going to tell you the contents of the other 19 books of the Tanakh, because they are in the beginning of the Masorah. Just read it. It's all subsumed in about 15, 16 pages in the beginning of the Masorah. Just read a little bit of it. It's all there for you. And it just behooves us to know what Sefer Shoftim is about. I assume maybe you learned it in fourth or fifth grade. Some of you went to day schools for Yeshiva, and you learned it, some of you did not. In this part of the Choveret will be just a simple paragraph that gives you a review of what these books are about. Okay? So I'm not going to do this. What's a 20-minute quiz right after Sukkot will assume that by then you have read those 15 or 16. Got it? Okay, that means, yes?
Okay, which 15 pages?
It's the very beginning of the Choveret that's online at yu.edu.
Can I make a note of that on my phone?
Sorry?
Can I make a note of that on my phone? Of course.
Okay. It's yu.edu. I think if you go to IBC, there are a lot of chavrot, last I saw, they're mostly mine, but just look for either intro to the Bible or text context, whatever they name it, rename this course. Since I'm teaching here, this course has had about six different names. I teach it the same, but it's had a lot of different names. Okay. So it'll be a two-semester course. YU Torah is where you'll find this class on tape. YU.edu is where you'll find the Choveret online, page after page. Right? Okay. Okay, so that means that we are now opening these pages I gave you, and we are reading the Gemara in Bava Basra. There should be a 28 at the top of the page on the right side at the top. We are looking now at the oldest bibliography known to this world. Jews and non-Jews agree. There's no older bibliography than this that contains a list of books that comprises a certain corpus and their authors. Okay. Why this is in Bava Basra is indicated by the top word of the perek. It's called Hashutfin. Admittedly, there's a perek in the Darim called Hashutfin also, but the first chapter of Bava Basra is about partnerships and how to dissolve partnerships. So we're talking about when two people own a couch, it's probably better that they sell the couch and divide the proceeds rather than cut it in half and each one take a half a couch or half a car. So the Gemara discusses how to dissolve such things. And one of those things they're trying to dissolve is a Tanakh. So the reason why the Gemara cares about this is because at the time of the Gemara, there were a lot of books that were in question. We're going to learn next week that there were five books that ultimately got into Tanakh that lots of early rabbis felt did not belong in Tanakh. That's just five. But there were many more books that many people at the time, by that many were considered Christians, or Tzedukim or the like, who felt that there were books that belong in Tanakh that the rabbis had to fight tooth and nail to make sure it didn't get into Tanakh. Some of them have good Jewish themes. We will learn the criteria whereby the rabbis try to determine what gets you in, what gets you out. Right? Some of those criteria are developed and created by looking at why Beis Shammai, for instance, thinks Koheles does not belong in Tanakh. Right? Okay. When they tell you the two or three reasons what they think is wrong with Koheles, obviously that opinion did not hold sway. Beis Hillel said that Koheles does belong in Tanakh. But when Beis Shammai is supposed to give their reasons why they think it doesn't, and we read Beis Hillel's responses, we start to create criteria, what does a book need to be in Tanakh? They just disagree. Beis Hillel says, I think you're mistaken about what Koheles is doing. Right? So this is not monolithic about these five books. Right? Okay, so let's start with if you're dissolving a partnership in a Tanakh, you know, the rabbis say, well, let's see what kind of Tanakh it is. Is it the one that has Yechezkel in it? Is it the one that has Mishle ben Sira in it? They weren't all, you know, we don't have any of these Tanakhs. The earliest Tanakh we have in our hands, there's going to be a nice class on this in about 3 or 4 weeks, is the earliest Tanakh is about the 90th century. This is not because we haven't guarded our Masorah very well, it's because that our the people, the places we lived, were very efficient in destroying our works. Right? Rashi probably had a Tanakh much older than the 9th century. But along with a lot of Rashi's works, those Tanakhs are destroyed. Or, if I don't attribute it to nefarious intent, just you're given to the elements. Right? The Vatican has tens of thousands. And I know people I've spoken to who have been there right after World War II, and they've seen the immense Judaica collection they have in the Vatican. So they're holding on to it for us. If they hadn't taken it from us, from the places pillaged by the Crusades and the like, they would have been long ago digested by worms or caught in fire. The Vatican has these airtight rooms, hundreds of them, where they keep books. Like if you go to the fourth floor here, and you see some of the airtight rooms for these 400, 500 years old. Vatican has books 2,000 and more. Right? Okay, the reason why the Dead Sea Scrolls were able to survive is because they were in airtight jugs surrounded by leather in places where rain doesn't reach, in a very dry climate. Right? Okay, so back to our point here. Tell the Rabban. Want to see it together? Okay, I'll start reading. Sidran Shel Nevi'im. It doesn't start with the Torah. It assumes that everybody reads this Gemara already knows what the five books of the Torah. You wouldn't want any question about that. Yehoshua v'shoftim, Shmuel u'melochim. There's a glitch right away. Remember I told you there are two orders here. Bryce's order puts Yirmiyahu. Right? Yirmiyahu, Yechezkel, Yeshayah. if anyone thought to ask, this guy who wrote a book that appears in Tanakh that we read Haftorahs from is never called Yirmiyah. His name is Yirmiyahu, Yishayahu. Why is the Gemara shortening their names? Anyone in this room have a name, Yirmiyah or Yishayah? I bet that this Yishayah, teaching Yishayahu, I bet you that, see, Yishayah, what happens to the Vav? This is not a simple question. It sounds like a klutz kasha, but it's not a simple question. So I'm just telling you, there's a Gemara in Erevin that speaks of shortening names after the Chorban. Once the Chorban happens, Yirmiyahu becomes Yirmiyah. Why this even happens is there's a book written by Reuven Margolios called Hamikra v'Hamasora, which if you get a doctorate in Bible, you have to read. And he has a chapter on why name bulbs fall out on two people's names in Tanakh. And he makes a study of all of them. Right. Suffice it to say, it could be for many reasons, but if in case you wanted to ask him, I'm just mentioning it. Yirmiyah, Yecheskel, Yishayah, v'Shnei Masor. Shnei Masor is a book of 12 short prophets. You've heard of it? We call it Tredesar. Right? And because they are small, and because they were written in installments at different times, it was not until Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi at the very end of Tanakh that these other 9 short prophets, there might have been 90, but they chose these 9 and they put them in a book. Why Yonah gets a book, but his Rebbe Eliyahu doesn't, right? Why Yonah gets a book, but his colleague Elisha doesn't, right? There's so much more about Eliyahu and Elisha in Malachi than about Yonah. Yonah appears once in Sefer Malachi. There's no doubt that Yonah was a very minor player compared to Elisha and another person, Micha. Not the Micha in Tredesar, by the way. Right? And yet, he gets a book. No one but Ezra can answer this question. You see why I mean Ezra, who according to Targum is Malachi. But no one but Anshei Knesset HaGedolah can answer, why doesn't Eliyahu get a book? He surely wrote lots of things. Right? Right? Yonah wrote a book that we need to know. Elisha didn't. He wrote books, but we don't need to know it for the future. We just need to know his story. We don't need to know his book. That's it. I have no more to say on that. Okay, so these are the 8 books of Nevi'im. You can only have a Haftarah from one of these 8 books. Yoshua, Shoftim, Shmuel, Malachim. Those are books of narrative. They tell stories. Yoshua, conquest of the land. Shoftim, the intermediate period where it moved from Shoftim, who were mostly warriors, to Shmuel and Malachim, to our kingdom. Starting with Shaul, moving towards the Davidic dynasty, and then the kingdom was split in two, right? Where one king from Yehuda reigns throughout, straight through, and one king from Ephraim reigns. Right? There, the king, the dynasties change every 3 or 4 kings, sometimes less. It's a very corrupt kingdom. 4 of the last 6 kings of Ephraim, the northern tribes, the 10 tribes, became king by killing the king before him and then ruling. That's not to say that an assassinated ruler means that he is ruling over a rogue nation. No. But if the assassin becomes the next leader, that's a rogue nation. And it happened 4 out of 6 times at the end of the northern tribes, right? Until some prophets were stirred by God. They are named Hosea, Amos, to a lesser extent, Micha and Yishayahu, because Micha and Yishayahu spoke in the south to Yehuda. Hosea and Amos spoke in the north. Just tell them, this cannot continue. Your morality is so corrupted that God will not continue to suffer your existence. And other nations, Aram and Ashur, will destroy you. And we are still looking for the 10 lost tribes from, right? It was scattered. Assyria scattered their conquests to the corners of the earth. Right? There are, if you take out, if you write down this name, Quest for the Lost Tribes. It's a film made about 2-hour film made about 20 years ago. Quest for the Lost Tribes. They have traveled the world and try to make a convincing argument that there are about 150 million people on planet Earth now who are not just genetically connected to these 10 tribes, but continue to be aware that they are connected to these 10 tribes. Right? Only about 14 million practicing Jews in the world. Right? But there's the rub. Jews, Yehuda. Right? There is Reubenite in this room. Right? There's one more tribe, clearly a Levite, a Kohen or a Levi. Right? Technically speaking, a Kohen or a Levi is not a Jew. A Jew is from Shevet Yehuda. Right? Okay. But you're an Israelite. We're all Israelites. Anyway, that is what Sefer Melachim speaks of, that divided kingdom. And then Shnei Masar are these, of course, you have Yirmiyahu, Yechezkel, Yishayahu, Shnei Masar. Three Yuds, Yirmiyahu, Yechezkel, Yishayahu. But the Gemara says right away that the order is off. Who is the first of these three chronologically? Yirmiyahu, Yechezkel, Yishayahu. You could look at the front page and see. Your history. Yeshayahu comes 120 years before Yirmiyahu and Yechezkel. Yirmiyahu and Yechezkel gave prophecy at the time of the Churban of the Beis HaMikdash, and Yeshayahu was 100 plus years earlier. Why does the Brisa put Yirmiyahu and Yechezkel first and only then Yeshayahu? It's because the Brisa wants to be contextually consistent. The Brisa says that the end of Malachim talks about the Churban. So let me continue with Churban. That's Yirmiyahu, who predicted the Churban. Then Yechezkel, who's living outside of Israel. He's living in the already post-Golos, right? But the end of Yechezkel, the last 9 chapters of Yechezkel, anybody know what they're about? How to rebuild the Beis HaMikdash. So it's a big nechama. When they left, all they had was a promise of Yirmiyahu that they're coming back, right? If I asked you, is Yirmiyahu a successful prophet? He didn't save the kingdom. He didn't save the nation. He didn't save Yerushalayim. He didn't get them to repent. Right? That wasn't his job. His mission was to instill within the people the hopes that even though the Babylonians will enslave us, take us into exile, and do whatever they will do to the nation, that 70 years later, when there are no more Babylonians, will be invited back to rebuild this place. And they did. And when they came back, they had all the prophets, Zechariah, Daniel, Ezra, Nehemiah, they all refer to the promise of Yirmiyahu. That's a success. Right? Okay. It would have been more of a success had the Israelites heeded his call of surrender. At some point in the book, he says, until now I've told you, repent, improve your morality, and New Jerusalem will be saved. The kingdom will be saved. The Babylonians will not be strengthened. They'll remain here. Right? At some point, well before the halfway point of the book is very disjointed, it's out of order. So at some point in the book, Yirmiyahu's message is, no, don't. Repent, for sure, but you will not avoid any of that. The kingdom is gone. Temple will be destroyed, which almost got them killed, and your land is lost. Just surrender. Don't put up a fight when they come. You surrender, retreat, they'll let you stay. They'll make you slaves. They'll put you in confiscatory tribute. But you will be able to stay and plant and tend your vineyards and remain here and even worship Hashem. That was not a popular message in Israel at the time of Yirmiyahu. I must say, I can't even begin to explain it to you, but it is probably consistent with the Naturi Karta position that Iran should take over Israel. They would hope that they would. Naturi Karta sends delegations for Iran all the time. So you've done humanitarian awards and good silver bowls to fall in line, you'll see. Right? Hoping that Iran will take over Israel, because it's inevitable. Mashiach can't come unless we are waiting to be redeemed. Right? Okay, Satmar is not exactly there, but they agree that the state of Israel is a step away from a messianic aspiration. Right? How would you respond to them? I don't usually get off on this tangent, but the response is that how did they know that? Where does it say that the state of Israel is a step away from redemption? They know it from a Gemara at the end of Maseches Ksuvos. that says that there are three oaths in Shir HaShir. You probably learned this in Yeshiva in Israel. They always teach this in Israel. No? Daf Kuf Yud Maseches Ksuvos. That there are three oaths. One, that the Jews may not have a political movement to rule in Israel until God calls them to do so. Two, you may not have a political movement in Israel if doing so is against the will of the nations. Three, third oath is not on us, it's on the nations. Do not abuse Bnei Yisrael in the Golus while they're keeping their oaths. Right? The third one, I think someone can forgive the Jews in 1948 for thinking that the Goyim did not keep their oath. Two, political movement? What was the UN partition plan? What was the Balfour Declaration? What was the San Remo Conference? You mean the Turi Karta wants every single last loving person on earth to think we belong in Israel before it's okay to be there? A world body said we can be there. And third, about God calling us, what do you, Mr. Naturi Karta, think needs to happen before you can agree that God calls us? God calling us was the events of the 19th and 20th century. Anyway, now you know how to answer. Okay. Yirmiyahu was hoping that the people would surrender, something that Naturi Karta would want us to do today. So that when the Babylonians come, 70 years later, what will have been in Israel all this time? A working nation. Vineyards that are kept. He says this to them. In fact, when the Babylonians came and destroyed Yerushalayim, because they did put up a serious fight, they said they were from. They spoke much more from than the Meraglim. They said, the God who humbled the Egyptians, this is a Pesukim in Yirmiyahu, the God who humbled the Egyptians, but we didn't have an army, we were just slaves, can certainly humble the Babylonians. We do have an army, we have a king. What do you think Yirmiyahu answered that?
God will take it away.
What are you talking about? God is not going to fight for you. God is fighting against you. I told you that for 30 years, that you need to improve your ways before God will help you out with this giant Babylonian nation that's rising. But you didn't listen to me. So now it's finished. Now your only option is to surrender. Right? They didn't. When the Babylonians came, they destroyed. You know what they destroyed? But they said they took it. Yirmiyahu was in prison at the time. He was imprisoned for speaking this way. Why they didn't kill him is just because God, in chapter 1, says, I will protect you. They'll try to keep you from delivering a message, but I'll protect you. So God protected him. He wasn't killed. When the Babylonians came, they took him out of jail. Nebuzaradan, this isn't enough, this is not a medrash. Nebuzaradan takes him out and says, you spoke well of us. You tried to get them to make peace. They took him out and said, pick a leader. You can stay here. And he picked Gedaliah ben Achikam, whose father had saved him, Yirmiyahu, earlier, chapter 26. I'm not sure it was much of a favor to make him king, or governor, I should say. And of course, he was assassinated. That's why the assassination of Gedaliah was deserved a fast day, because we still had a chance to remain in Israel all those 70 years. So when it came 70 years later to call back Jews to come back to Israel, Ezra, Nehemiah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, a pittance came back. Anyone get, just say an educated guess of how many Jews came back?
Not a lot.
Not a lot. That's the correct answer. 42,360 in Sefer Ezra. That's a small tribe 1,000 years earlier. Right? Why? Because life was so bad in Israel. You put a shovel to the ground, you're touching rock. A ground that's not worked for 70 years becomes rock. Right? Consider it the difference between making Aliyah in 1870 or 1970. Right? Had Jews been living there all along, we'd have been a different nation to return to. Plus, there was something else working against them. Life was so good for the Jews in Persia. Right? Think of the Purim story. Right? They were getting so used to Ahasuerus' court. Perek Aleph of Esther is written in a way that shows that the Jews got so comfortable replacing all the splendor of Yerushalayim and the Beis HaMikdash with the splendor of Ahasuerus' court in Persia. The only two cities in the whole Tanakh called Bira are Yerushalayim and Shushan. Okay, that's Nevi'im Rishonim. The Gemara changes the order. Nevi'im. Of Yirmiyahu, Yechezkel, Yeshayahu to be contextually consistent. Malachim ends Korban. Let's stick with Korban, especially when the Gemara says that Yirmiyahu wrote Malachim. Then Yechezkel Korban. But the very end, the last nine chapters, speak about how to rebuild the Beis HaMikdash, Sirius Nechama, and then Yishayahu. Okay? Yishayahu, which the Gemara calls Kulo Nechama, it's all consolation. It's not. First parak of Yishayahu is the Haftorah of Shah. We call it Shabbos Chazon, the Haftorah before Tisha B'Av. It's mostly Nechama. Just as Yirmiyahu is mostly Horanut. Listen to this halacha in Shulchan Aruch. It says, on Tisha B'Av, you're not allowed to learn Torah because it gives you Kulei Hashem Yisharim, Misam Chileb, it makes you happy. But you are allowed to learn, listen carefully, the bad things that are written in Sefer Yirmiyahu. What does that imply? That Yirmiyahu has some good things. Don't learn that on Tisha B'Av. Right? Don't learn Perek Lamed Aleph on Tisha B'Av. Right? Not too much of it, but there's some good part. Don't learn Perek Chof Gimel on Tisha B'Av. Right? All three of these Nevi'im, Yirmiyahu, and Yechezkel, all three of them do something significant in the middle of their books, which is to give some, at some point, sometimes as much as 10 prakim in a row of prophecies about what's going to happen to the nations of the world. Right? Nabi Lego Yu. They don't only speak about what's going to happen to us, right? Yishayahu, towards the beginning of his book, starting in chapter 13, Yechezkel towards the middle of his book, chapter 25, and Yirmiyahu at the very end of his book. That's five or six chapters, huge chapters, like 70 parts of each. Yirmiyahu has these huge chapters at the end of the book about the nations of the world. Alright? Okay, and what's going to happen to them as a result of what they've done to us? Right? Okay, so you can be sure the commentaries are void, the Iraq War of 1991, Hashem was pointing to Yirmiyahu chapter 50 and 51 about reading line by line. See, this is what's happening to Babel now, because Iraq is Babel. Okay. All right, so that's Nevi'im. Okay, the Gemara asks two questions on these eight books. One we answered already. Why is Yirmiyahu Yechezkel and only then Yishayahu? It should be Yishayahu, Yirmiyahu, Yechezkel. Right? Explain that. We want to be contextually consistent. Let's get rid of all the Churban and then end with Nechama. The second question is, why are these 12 books all together in one bunch? Just put them all where they belong. So I gave the answer before. Because they are small, right? Because they are short books. If they were put by themselves, they might have gotten lost. I deserve the Mirchas. The Gemara itself knows that's not enough of an answer. There are some books in Ksuvim, like Rus, Eicha, right? Even Shirashirim, that are shorter than half the books of Treyasar. They're not getting lost. Right? We still have them. So the Gemara, there's another answer, is that these nine, maybe out of 990, maybe out of many other book works that they had, the Chagai, Zecharia, Malachi, who are part of Anshei Knesset Gedolah, decided that we were going to put together this book called the Bible, which is the most successful book ever written. It sold more copies than anyone else. Number two is Shakespeare. Anyone know who number three is?
Just said that.
Harry Potter is close.
Just said
okay, good. Okay, so Anshei Knesset Gedolah were tasked with writing up a one volume that contains God's message to mankind now that he's not talking to prophets anymore. Right? So, God's message to mankind is going to contain something that's going to leave out a lot of other things. The Bible's a nice long book, 962 prakim, but it also could have been 962 million prakim. Right? So Anshei Knesset Gedolah was tasked not only with what gets in, but what doesn't get in. And they decided that these nine deserve to get in. That's it. Moshe, Yoel, Amos, Obadiah, Yonah, Micha, Zefanya, Nachum, Habakkuk. Those are your nine. Right? The Choveret that you're going to pull up gives you a little brief word on all nine of these. You probably know Yonah because it's a big Haftorah on Yom Kippur. But a little simple, brief overview of those other prophets. Okay. The general message of Tanakh, can anyone here encapsulate it? What's the general message of the Bible? One English statement. Yes?
Serve God.
What?
Serve God.
That's maybe a little simple. There's a Gemara at the end of Makos that speaks about encapsulating the whole Tanakh in either 11 statements, 7 statements, 4 statements, 3 statements, 2 statements, and then it ends with 1. Tzadik Ben Mamso Yehiyah. But I think there's more than that.
Hashem is great.
Okay, but you know, a lot of people who think Hashem is great, and they'll say they believe in Hashem, and still, I'm sorry to say, acting morally. Now, you can argue with me that if I tell you my statement, some people may believe in that, and also act immorally. There are some people who know that this food is not good for you, but they'll eat it. There are some, because they're addicted to the drunk is told that your liver will be destroyed the next drink you have. And they show up, they're at his emergency room, and he's in the same emergency room the next night because he got drunk again. Because their mind isn't working properly to make the right decision, right? Here's what it is. It's very simple. 5 words. You reap what you sow. If you're good, this will happen to you. If you're bad, this will happen to you.
Because of karma.
Right? The problem is, you reap what you sow. You're imperfect. I know I made you. You're going to mess up thousands of times in your life. And I'm very, very patient with you. This is what you should do if you. I don't want you to always reap something bad from what you sow. As long as you repent and you feel bad about what you reaped, right? The seeds you put in, what you sowed, sorry. The seeds you put in the ground, I'll help you out, right? My hand is always there to help you out, right? Sometimes our decisions cause that tshuva to be hampered, right? I do a lot of work with gamblers and with good drunks, and they can say that this, they haven't had a drink in 2 years, but just hearing ice cubes fall into a cup got them drinking again. To this day, there's a gambler here. He was a high school student. Someone asked him, there's a bodega down there, you know what we're doing in the place? Has anyone got MTA? 2988, Monday night. You know what's going on in the back there? So someone asked him to place a $20 bet on a horse. He walked out with $2,000 cash. His life was ruined on that day. This is 30 years ago. But he's been working with him all this time. Right? So he once told me that he was clean from gambling for so long. He said, when I'm not gambling, it's... And I'm clean from it. It disgusts me. But when I'm doing it, it gets me such a high. I can't help myself. He said one time he went back to gambling by being someone in the house on Shabbos afternoon. They were playing Monopoly. He heard the dice rolling on the table and got him gambling again. Right at the Shabbos. But he didn't gamble on Shabbos. I'm the same way. My doctor tells me your cholesterol is too high. I may still, take a little Häagen-Dazs vanilla, which I love so much. But my cholesterol isn't high. But I won't do it if I'm flacious. Because my sensitivity on that end was able to make me make the right decision, let's say, on that particular score. Right? That's what we hope to do with a Torah way of life, is that you know how to say no. What? I have a mara in my pocket. New couple. He's asking me, can I sleep with my wife tonight? Right? Little mara like this. And he knows he wants his wife more than anything in the world. But if a rogue looks at a color and says, no, I'm sorry. Right? But the answer is yes, it's okay, it's not a problem. So he's going to text me his number, and I'll tell him tonight, it's okay, she doesn't need to do that. Right? This man is in charge. He's in control. This is what we mean, that you're free when you're bent over. When you're the only bent forward is someone who's in charge. He's not going to let any urge of his tell him what to do. He's going to be in control of that urge. That's the ultimate message of Tanakh. You reap what you sow. What's the problem, though? It's what happens when you don't reap what you sow. God, I sow only good seeds, but you're patching me every day. You're killing me. I'm doing all of it. And worse, I see guys who are sowing bad seeds. And look what you do for them. Right? There are whole books of Tanakh written for this purpose. Tell me one or two of them. Koheles. What else? Eov. Right? Some Prokem and Tehillim. Right? There's one book of Tanakh by its nature is so positive. Everything happens, only good things, is Mishlei. Because the nature of the proverb is, if you're lazy, you're not going to eat. The lazy man folds his hand, has nothing to eat. The industrious man, he has food set aside for the rainy day. Really? I know a lazy man who folds his hand, hasn't worked a day, and he's inherited a huge fortune. Or he won a lottery. What are you talking about? Mishlei doesn't mean that this is going to happen. It means that it's mostly going to happen. What does mostly mean? 50% of the time sometimes? 70% of the time? If you're right 55% of the time, go play the stock market. Right? We're just human beings. Right? So this relates to this week's parsha. Torah says, well, 60 psukim long aliyah about all the things. Not that God wants them to happen. These are not punishments. These are predictions. No more punishment than when I tell my grandchild, listen, children are grown, but if you walk out into the street when the light is red, finish my sentence. What should I say? A car will hit you. Really? With your prophet? Shouldn't you say a car may hit you? Car might hit you? No, I'm going to put the fear of walking out the street in you, a four-year-old. The car will hit you. That's the way the Torah talks in Parshas Ki Savo, right? Not that I want those things to happen. Not that if the child runs out into the street, I'm going to say, okay, come on, call a car. They hit him because that's what they said would happen. Of course not. Right? It's just that that's waiting to happen. So what does the kid do? He runs out into the street when the light is red. He sees nothing happened. And he's a liar. I'm going to keep doing it. Worse would happen if he has a friend who is dutifully waiting for the green light to turn for him, and the car jumps the corner and kills him. Had he not listened to instructions, he'd be alive. Like the guy climbing the tree on his father's behest, and he falls on his way down after doing 2 mitzvahs to guarantee long life, and he dies. Right? The Bible's filled with these problems. And we know them. It's Eov's three friends who tell him, Eov, God only rewards the righteous. God only punishes the wicked. You look to be punished. You must be wicked. Your children died. They must have been wicked. Very firm of them, right? Eliphaz puts his nose in the air and tells Eov, shall God be more righteous than man be more righteous than God? Take your lumps. Do your tshuva. Get better, and you'll see your life will get better. And Eov says, tell me what I've ever done. All the orphans and the widows turned to me. You know that. Tell me what I've ever done. I'm asking God to come down and tell me what I've done to deserve this kind of suffering. You all know what I'm talking about, right? Right? And God does come down to him at the end of the story and spends two prokim talking to Eov about his suffering, but never mentions his suffering. All God does is to tell him the great chasm between man and God, and you can't understand why these things happen to you. Right? Who wrote the book of Eov according to Chazal? We'll learn next class. Anybody know?
Moshe
Rabbeinu. It's only Moshe who saw the back of God's head. He couldn't see God's face. God doesn't have a face. If he doesn't have a face, how does he have a back? Right? The answer is that understanding God's face means that the human being can understand the secrets of this universe head on, straight away. That would overtax your circulatory system and you won't be able to bring oxygen to your brain and you'll die. But you can see the back of me because that's to try to understand things in retrospect. I don't understand it now, but maybe some of it there. I'm going to tell you the most extreme example of this I have ever seen. Is a book just written by a man named Dr. Jeff Gurak. He teaches here. I had him 35 years ago in New Graduate School. He just wrote a book, he's a great historian. Just wrote a book, What Would the World Look Like Today If There Was No Holocaust? It is the most incredible piece of work. I can't even begin to talk about this. Child of a survivor. And I hated the idea, but it's a very serious work. But what would America look like today if there was no Holocaust? I just tell you that there's a book out there. In other words, he's asking the question. Every man should look up at God and say, how do you let these things happen? Echa, that's what Echa means. How, God? How Echa Yeshua Badad? God says, you can see my, don't look now, don't look at my face. You need a few hundred years to figure things out. Right? Maybe you look at my back, understand me? That's what Kohelet says, Eov is, God turns to Eov's three friends and said, if Eov doesn't pray for you, you three of you will die because you did not speak well of me the way Eov did. And I asked God, that's chapter 40 in Eov. Did you just read this book? Those three were the frommest people. They didn't want to attribute to you anything wrong. It was Eov who spoke heresy in the book. And that's why they spoke to him the way they did. It's an amazing point of view. So we just went through the theodicy books of Tanakh. Kohelet, Eov, Tehillim, and Mishlei. Right? Okay, we're going to talk about who wrote these books next class. Come with these sources, okay? Please send that to us now. And if you either missed attendance or were not on my list, I did take attendance. Please come to the desk now and we'll let me know.